I welcome you this morning to Providence for Today. Some of you are driving. Some of you may be at work. Some of you may not be able to take a Bible in hand, but I invite all of those who are able to take your Bible and look in the fifth book of the Scriptures, if you would please, and locate our text, which is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and we will look in a few moments at the first two verses. Some of you may be listening via the internet, and I invite you to locate our website at your convenience, which is www.providence, that's spelled P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, Providence, under grace. Now that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. So www.providenceundergrace.com. We begin a series today I call Foundations of the Faith. When the Scriptures speak of the faith, they speak of the settled body of truth concerning doctrine as it is found in God's Word. Primarily, the faith concerns what God did in Christ to deliver His chosen people from sin and to justify them by the obedience of Christ unto death. This He did in connection with Christ completing His work at and by the cross. Likewise, the faith has terms which bear the same meaning, which are, of course, similar in sound. For example, Luke referred to the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2 and 42. Paul referred to sound doctrine in the book of 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and verse 10. James referred to the word of truth in his book, first chapter, and verse 18. Peter referred to the incorruptible seed, the word of God, which is the same thing, in 1 Peter 1 and 23. And John referred to the doctrine of Christ in his second letter and in verse 9. Each of these might have a slightly different emphasis in their context, but they are among the schoolroom full of terms that are synonymous with the faith. The definition given earlier called it the settled body. By settled is meant it isn't fluctuating according to denominational tradition, according to a certain time period, according to race or to culture, or now that we're in the 21st century, that things are progressing and this settled body is changing. No, we aren't attempting to discover ourselves or say something new. We don't have a new or an additional revelation. By body is meant the whole of the truth. The body isn't disjointed. One portion of truth isn't emphasized at the expense of another portion. As the eye is no greater than the ear, truth in one area is no greater or less than in another area of truth. This settled body of truth concerns that which and he whom is true. There is no mixture of error. It is infallible. Now, I didn't say the preacher or the preaching of it is infallible, for neither certainly is. But the body of truth is infallible. It will not lead us astray. We know God by this body of truth, and we cannot know God without this body of truth. This settled body of truth will always lead to the full remission of sin and redemption in Christ. It will tell of the sin of God's elect imputed. By that word, I mean accounted or transferred to Christ, and His righteousness imputed, accounted, or transferred to them. Let me say it another way. At the cross, the trespasses charged to all of God's chosen people of all time and of all ages was transferred from their eternal and spiritual record or account over to His account. and the righteousness which resulted from his perfect fulfillment of the whole law of God was transferred to their account. If you understand that, you are enabled to embrace it. And if you are enabled to, dear friend, there is good news in this for you. Now, in the coming weeks, the Lord willing, we will discuss this settled body of truth in the following areas of doctrine. I want to talk with you about 10 things. First of all, the authority of the Scriptures. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. Number 3, the glorious person of Christ. Next, the total depravity of man. Next, the gracious election of God. Then, the definite redemption of Christ. Then, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Next, the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Then, the effectual call of grace. And finally, the faithful perseverance of the saints. So, those are the doctrinal areas that we will study. And if you would, for a moment, consider what our text says, if you've had time now to find Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at the very beginning of the 32nd chapter. It says in verse 1, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and the showers upon the grass." Oh, such beautiful words, such beautiful poetry of speaking the truth. We look at Deuteronomy for two reasons. First of all, Deuteronomy is Moses' final and summarizing message. And then secondly, this particular passage shows his godly outlook on doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching, or that which is taught, concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning man, concerning salvation, and many other subjects. Now, he said that my doctrine shall drop as rain. Most people look upon doctrine as dry, stale, old, and dead. But oh no, doctrine, as it is truly set forth in the Scriptures, is moist and fresh and new and full of life. And so, as we embark upon our study, that is exactly the way we're going to look at this settled body of truth, the doctrine that we look at in Scripture, that it is full of life. Now, the rest of our study today, I want to ask you to think about the importance of doctrine. And I want to give you several reasons why doctrine is important. Doctrine is important because, first of all, of the spirit of our day. First of all, I would say the spirit of our day is a spirit of skepticism. Atheism, that is the belief that there is no God. Agnosticism, which is the person that says, "I don't know if there is a God." And cynicism, which is cynical about all forms of religion or belief in God. Mix that, these three in, atheism, agnosticism, and cynicism, mix those in with superstition, and you have not too far from a look at our day. Many are intellectual atheists or agnostics, but many are not intellectual atheists. They are practical atheists. They say they believe in God, perhaps even the God of the Bible, but they live as if there is no God. They would fight you to say they believe in God, but their lives give no indication that they believe in God whatsoever. The clear and orderly declaration of doctrine of the Bible is the only hope for the skeptic. The second factor concerning the spirit of our day is what I would call mysticism. Now, mysticism has been around for a long time. He goes back at least to Nimrod, which we read about in the 10th and the 11th chapters of the book of Genesis. And you remember that Nimrod tried to build a tower up to heaven. And what he demonstrated was that he possessed no concrete or settled understanding of God. His doctrine was missing. It was askew. He had a doctrine, but it was a mystical doctrine. And from this event came the confusion of languages among men. Now, mysticism is the escape into the non-rational attempt to explain meaning in life and truth. Now, the mixture of Christianity and mysticism is a strange thing. But with the mysteries, or rather I should say, when the mysteries of the Bible are too great for the individual to answer, instead of turning to rational truth, they give up and move away into irrationality. The mystic will mix intuition with truth. He says, "I know because I know." Whereas the student of the Scriptures will say, "I know because the Scriptures say." And when the Scriptures are silent on a certain subject, we know that we now see through a glass darkly, and we're not able to answer all questions, but that doesn't move us into atheism, agnosticism, or to mysticism. The first century attacks on the deity of Christ came from the mystics, and I could, with a little effort, walk us through history and show the many aspects where mystics are prominent. Even there are mystics who go under the banner of sovereign grace. So mysticism is a very wide subject. It is the attempt to explain things apart from revelation. And then the third spirit of our day is subjectivism. I talked with you about the spirit of skepticism and then the spirit of mysticism, and now the spirit of subjectivism. Subjectivism is religion run aground with emotion. The affections rule the mind. Feeling rules theology. Objective truth is barely on the scale of importance in our world of subjectivism. Doctrine to these folks are just details that can be overlooked and are overlooked. Experiences in their mind determine right and wrong, truth and error. If you wonder at what I'm saying and doubt what I'm saying, just consider what religion says. Religion says to people, open your heart to Jesus. Accept Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Preachers lead young, impressionable boys and girls in a repetition of a prayer that they call a sinner's prayer, which the Bible speaks of no such thing. They say it doesn't matter what you know, but who you know, implying you can know Jesus without knowing anything about him. That, my friend, is subjective religion. Skepticism, mysticism, and subjectivism give a brief description of the spirit of our day. Each of these false philosophies and religions must be faced with the rational truth of the gospel. Paul said to the believers in Galatia, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Galatians 3:1. The word bewitched is a word which means to be led astray by utter foolish babble, foolish pretenses. That is, by phrases and statements that are not found in the Bible. Clearly, it is that which opposes truth, meaning the settled body called the truth. That's what he said, bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. You see, what men are following is that which is not the truth. We must not fall prey to the spirit of the 21st century. We must seek and find and fall in love with the truth, and the one that it avails unto and points us to, and that is Jesus Christ. So doctrine is important, first of all, because of the spirit of our day. Second of all, it is important because of its benefits to us, maybe more particularly to we who are believers. And I'm going to give you several reasons why it is of benefit to us. First of all, it is a benefit because it enlightens the mind. Paul's letters to Timothy are called pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. They're loaded with references to the faith and to the truth and other such phrases. And for example, there's a statement in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, that says that there were those who were ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when it says that they were never able to, it is because God did not enable them to. They sat and listened and listened and listened, and they learned with rapt attention and maybe repetition, but their mind was not enlightened. The truth was ever escaping them. But God's elect love the truth. They love to hear the truth. And they love to him of whom the truth concerns and who is called truth itself. Like Jeremiah, God's mercies are new every morning, which says, "Great is thy faithfulness." You see, what doctrine does is it enlightens the mind. And when God enables us to learn the truth, it is loved. But not only does it enlighten the mind, it also humbles the spirit. Earlier in the 69th chapter, the psalmist had made a prophecy and promise concerning Christ. Then he wrote in the 32nd verse this statement, "The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God." Following the brilliant development of justification by the imputation of righteousness in the book of Romans through the first 12 chapters, the apostle began the 13th chapter saying in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." See, what he did was he set forth the truth, just like the psalmist set forth the truth of Christ, and then called the humble. Then what Paul did was set forth the truth in the first 12 chapters so brilliantly, and then he called men to humility. You see, the truth will humble the spirit. When you see the truth of God, the truth of God's sovereignty, of man's inability, what can it do but humble the spirit? We realize that we are but a worm, we are nothing. So, first of all, it enlightens the mind. Secondly, it humbles the spirit. The third thing is that it consoles the affections. Oh, we have so many pains and hurts in this life, and our hearts ache over these events of life. Job was a man who experienced great loss. He lost his wealth, he lost his home, he lost his children. But under heavy trial in the light of the truth, the scriptures say, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and went down upon the, fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all these things Job sinned not, nor charge God foolishly." Now, what I see here is that Job was consoled in his own heart by doctrine, and that led him not to turn away from God. He did not sin and did not level the charge of unfairness toward God. So we're talking about these benefits. It benefits because it enlightens the mind, it humbles the spirit, it consoles the affections. And then here's the next thing I would say to you, is that it moves the heart. Paul, to the congregation in Ephesus, where he had spent 3 years, wrote these words, or spoke these words, "The Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." In other words, they await me. He was getting ready to leave those in Ephesus and go back to Jerusalem and to the country round about. And what he's saying is that when he goes, that what is awaiting him are bonds and afflictions. But listen to what he said. He said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." What moved him? He wasn't moved by the fact that he was about to be captured, in which he was. He wasn't moved by the fact that he would have afflictions and then ultimately be put to death. What he was moved by was one thing, he said, and that is the gospel of the grace of God. That is the settled body of truth that declares the gospel of the grace of God. And then the next thing I would say to you is that it directs the life. If there ever was a purpose-driven man, it was the man Christ Jesus. He said to his parents at age 12, "I must be about my father's business," meaning his father's will. He said at his baptism, "It becomes us," speaking of himself and John the Baptist, "to fulfill all righteousness." He said to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished," in Luke 12 and verse 50. We could go on, but there is no question that what took him to the cross was his doctrine. It was his doctrine that moved him to the cross. We live in a world that about all it can talk about is the love of Jesus, which they know so little of because they don't know doctrine. But it was his doctrine that took him to the cross. The preaching of Bible doctrine enlightens the mind and humbles the spirit, consoles the affections, moves the heart, and directs the life. How can we possibly live without doctrine? And that's what I'm trying to say. We can't. Now, why is doctrine so important? And what is the importance of it? Well, first of all, because of the spirit of our day. And second of all, because of its benefits to us. And number three, because of who God is. And there are several things, and I'm just going to move through these things quickly. We could spend the rest of our life talking about who God is. But let me say just a few things to outline what the Bible says about who God is. First of all, God has definite qualities or attributes. And these qualities can be divided. Some divide them differently. This is the way I do it. There are solitary qualities, and what I mean by that is that He is the only one of His kind. God is the only one of His kind. He is a solitary person. And the first thing about His solitary qualities is He is a spirit. Spirit is the highest form of being. Jesus said, "God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." John 4 and 24. Secondly, God is a person possessing mind, affection, and will. Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" At the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. He is a person. God is not just a power, but a person. And the third thing about the solitary qualities of God, not only a spirit and a person, but a trinity. That is, He is one being and yet three persons. That is a truth that our minds cannot possibly take in. But we don't have to take it in. We simply have to rest in the truth of it, that God is Father, and He is Son, and He is Spirit. God, it isn't that God has revealed Himself in three different ways. It is that God is one being and yet three persons. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father Jehovah is God. So, I gave you three solitary qualities of God. He is a spirit, He is a person, He is a trinity. Now let me talk with you for a minute about the infinite qualities of God. God is self-existent, God is eternal, and God is immutable. He said, "For I am the Lord, I change not." He's unchangeable in His person, His perfections, His purposes, and His promises. God is unchangeable. But they're not only the solitary qualities and the infinite qualities, but usually what men refer to are the moral qualities of God. God is holy, separate from man as to Himself. Righteous, which means God is right and fair in all of His actions. God is truthful. He cannot lie. He cannot violate Himself. God is good. God is perfection and benevolence in His nature. God is love, abiding good will toward His people. God is faithful, that is trustworthy. God is patient, that is long-suffering regarding His will. God is just, that is righteous judgment on trespasses and sins. God is wrathful, and that is His abiding disposition against sin and sinners. God is merciful, that is His will and ability to provide for one in need. God is gracious, that is His directed favor toward His elect. And God has joy, that is His abiding disposition toward Himself and His work. His solitary qualities, His infinite qualities, His moral qualities, then we can talk about His absolute qualities. His power, that is God is omnipotent. God has knowledge, He is omniscient, knows all things. God's wisdom, that is governing for the best conclusion. Time and space, God is omnipresent. And God is sovereign, unlimited dominion, will, and purpose. And that will become a major topic of study for us here in 2 or 3 weeks. So why should we study doctrine? Because of the spirit of our day. Because of its benefits to us. Because of who God is. And then next I will say, number 4, God's call to godliness. And I'll give you six quick things. God has personal qualities, which I just spoke of, and these cannot be departed. We must know God as He is, or else we don't know Him at all. Secondly, God has spoken to man by general revelation in creation and by particular revelation in the Scriptures, which were given to us to do what? To make us wise unto salvation. Number 3, God rules the world. He displayed His own perfections that angels and men might worship Him. 4th, God is the Savior of a definite people. And 5th, God is a Trinity, which I've already addressed briefly. And number 6, God has called the redeemed to live godly lives, according to certain spiritual virtues such as humility and trust, obedience, worship, praise, prayer, service, love, and discretion in this life. Of the spirit of our day, of the benefits to us, of who God is, of God's call to godliness, those are reasons we should study. I'll say one more thing of the defense of the gospel. Isaiah recorded, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord." The Amplified version of that says, "Set forth your case. Bring your strong proofs." The Apostle Peter also said, "Be ready always to give a reason for the answer that lies within you." We are to be able to give a defense of the gospel. So we've begun our brief study of the foundations of the Scriptures, of the faith, and we'll limit ourselves to 10 doctrines that I've already spoken of. And as always, our goal will be to see Christ and Him crucified. You're invited to visit with us at www.providenceundergrace.com on the internet or on Sunday morning for worship, 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock, 104 Faust Kearney Road, just up from Claxton Middle School. Until next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.